Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful to you for this day. We're so grateful, Father, for this study and that we're able to come together by this means and study your word. We're grateful, Father, for the prophet Malachi and for the word that you have given us from him. And we pray, Father, that you would be with Sam as he leads us in the study tonight. We pray that you would help us that we might understand the things from your word and that you might help us to apply these things to our lives, that you might help us to be more profitable servants of yours, and might strive to do our best to be pleasing to you. We pray that you be with us in all that we do tonight, that we'd be pleasing to you in our study. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. All right. As we get into the book of Malachi, what we're going to see is we talked about this this argument style that Malachi uses, the didactic dialectic method, where he makes an assertion, raises a supposed objection, and then offers a refutation or refuting of that objection. And as we go through the text, there's you can break it down differently. I broke it down into six major questions, and one could be subdivided, and others might count it a little bit differently, but we're going to look at this in terms of six questions. We're going to look at the first three tonight. We're going to look at the second three on Sunday. So Malachi means my messenger. There's some speculation about who he is, and again, without going through the quiz format, this timeline is the one we've seen before of the kings of the nations around Israel, and it's in the time of Artaxerxes here that we see the return of Ezra in 458 and the return of Nehemiah in 445. And while scholars are not real sure when Malachi wrote his book, remember we looked at on Sunday that many of the topics that Malachi is going to preach against are actually the subject of some of the reforms that we see Nehemiah implementing. So correlation doesn't necessarily mean causation. It may be coincidence that Nehemiah found and corrected the same problems Malachi was preaching about, but I think, to me at least, it seems more likely that Malachi was preaching in the time of Nehemiah, and then Nehemiah acted on that. And Ezra as well, in terms of the major correction that Ezra notes of the men that had married foreign wives. So we're going to call the time frame somewhere in here. I think if we're off a little bit, it's not going to matter a lot. What we see is that Malachi brings a message from God addressing a number of specific issues, and we see Nehemiah actually implementing changes relative to those issues, which is what we would hope would happen when we see from God's word that there's a correction needed. So again, the didactic dialectic method, an assertion or a charge is made, a supposed objection is raised, and then a refutation or a refuting of that objection is presented. As we go through the material, I've outlined six debates that follow this pattern. The first one in chapter 1, where God asserts that I have loved you. He asserts that you priests have despised my name. And then he deals with treachery. He uses the word treachery or faithlessness, some of your translations may use. And it applies to two specific things. One is marrying foreign women, the women from the nations around them, and divorcing their wives. Hopefully that's before this, might be after, we don't know. But the two are kind of tied together by this common theme of treachery. And we'll see that when we get to that discussion today. And then on Sunday, we'll look at the next three. The color coding at the bottom kind of just shows you the six debates, where they occur in the chapters of Malachi. So we're going to see the first debate here in verses 2 through 5, and then 6 through 14 is the second debate. And then there's going to be a pause, and there's going to be a message directed to the priests, and then we'll see the other four arguments here at the end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3, through chapter 3, and then there'll be some closing discussion around the day of the Lord that's coming. So that's kind of a graphical view of the book. Let's go ahead and get into this first argument. Could I get a volunteer to read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1, please?
I will, Sam.
All right, thanks.
The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel.
Okay, so as we look at this, if we just even start just in the first verse, the oracle of the word of the Lord, or in some translations, the burden of the word of the Lord. Have we seen this phrase used before? Or where have we seen this used before? But remember?
Zechariah.
Yeah, in Zechariah. We see the same word being used in Zechariah chapter 9 and again at the beginning of chapter 12. So Malachi, at the same time, is coming in with a similar message, and he's got something on his mind that he's been instructed to say. And we already said that Malachi, like Haggai, uses first-person quotation. I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you, says the Lord. He speaks on behalf of the Lord and uses phrase like says the Lord or the Lord says over 25 times in just these four chapters. Okay, so God asserts that I have loved you, but for some reason it seems that the Israelites are questioning that, or at least in the proposed objection, you say, how have you loved me? Or how have you loved us? So do the Israelites have a reason to question God's love of them? What do you think?
Well, they were offering, like he said, but they were doing part of the way. They weren't doing the whole way.
Yeah, in some of the later articles, we're going to see they're kind of going through the motions, aren't they? But again, back to the question: do they have a reason to question God's love of them? Has God given them reason to suspect that maybe He doesn't love them? What do you think?
So I would say yes and no.
Okay. Why yes, why no?
They had a wrong concept of God's love altogether.
Okay.
If you ignore consequences, then it seems like God doesn't love you.
Yeah.
Also, the temple being rebuilt, it wasn't as glorious as what they maybe were expecting it to be.
Yeah, a little less than what they hoped for. There was some weeping when the foundation was laid because they didn't have very much money. They weren't going to build a very big temple. It wasn't going to be anything like what Solomon had built. But where are they? They're in Jerusalem, right? They're back in the promised land after having been carried into captivity with great trauma, great destruction, great loss of life. They're carried away into captivity. They're there 70 years. Now they are back in the promised land. Is there anything about their return that might have indicated that God was still looking out for them?
For one thing, so many of their expenses for the rebuilding end up getting paid for by these foreign occupying governments.
Yeah, I mean, the king of the country that conquered them told them they could go back home, and he's funding the expedition out of the goodness of his heart. What a lucky coincidence, right? I mean, if they just look, they could see the providence of God going on in this. What caused Cyrus to say, you can go back and rebuild the temple? What caused him to fund the expedition? What put people like Ezra and Zerubbabel and Joshua and Nehemiah in place to lead the people and make all this happen? I mean, if they just looked around, they could see the evidence of God's care for them. Now, of course, he did send them off to Babylon. That was kind of a bad thing to do, wasn't it? What do you think about that?
They had brought it on themselves.
They brought it on themselves. Is it a bad thing when we punish our children to correct them?
As the Hebrew writer says, they think it is, but it's, yeah. But it's not.
It's not pleasant for the time, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, right? So God has given them ample reason to understand that he loves them. They haven't recognized all of it. And yet the very first charge that God makes against them is that they don't get it. They don't understand how God has loved them. So he gives the example now of Jacob and Esau. What do you remember about the relationship between Jacob and Esau, or Israel and Edom?
Hey, Sam, can I just make a quick point first?
Sure.
Just that the importance of believing that God loves you. Like, I think about Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul is making a prayer that they would know how much God loves them. There's passages that tell us to keep ourselves in the love of God, stuff like this, that all the problems that the Israelites have in the book of Malachi seem to stem from their lack of faith that God loves them. Like, because of that, they're not passionate about worshiping him. They're not committed to each other. They're not giving to God what he deserves. When we know that he loves us, all of that changes.
That's a really good point. They really have lost sight of that. And I think maybe that's why Malachi draws that out as his first accusation here. That they've lost their first love. We hear about that in Revelations too. Good point. So the second question, what do you remember about the relationship between Jacob and Esau? Why would God quote this relationship when he says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated?
The blessings should have gone to Esau, but God actually chose Jacob. And so that should have been obvious that God was showing favor to Jacob and to Israel and to the descendants, i.e. them.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Well, they wrestled her. Didn't they wrestle in Rebecca's womb?
Yeah, they wrestled in the womb, right? Why did God love Jacob? What did Jacob do that made him more lovable than Esau?
Well, that was the point. He said they did. Nobody did anything. I chose it.
Yeah. It had nothing to do with Jacob or Esau. It had to do with God who chose. And God chose Israel. And so the question of, does God really love us when he's told them over and over again he's chosen them as his promised people? There's a corollary to that today, isn't it? I mean, who's God's chosen people today? It's those who have obeyed him. It's those who believe in Jesus Christ. And if we ever have a doubt about whether God loves us, probably the first place we ought to go is remember that he chose us. And it wasn't because of anything that we've done. It was because of God who chose. And Paul writes about that in Romans where he says, children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her that the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Nothing to do with Jacob and Esau. God chose them, and they should have remembered that, right? So then building on that a little further, what does God say about Esau's ability to continue to rebuild, and how does this contrast with his promises to Israel?
In general, Esau chose the wrong path.
Yeah. He chose wrong paths. He compounds his error by boasting. You know, you can tear it down. I'm going to build it back up again. Is there historical evidence that that happened? Not really. Not really. The land of Edom never really prospered. It probably doesn't prosper today. But what we see in God is God's promise of a remnant. God sent them away into captivity, and he brought them back. He rebuilt, he provided for them to be back in the promised land, back in Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls, reinstitute the worship. Whereas Esau and all their boasting, and not so much. Okay, so was God fair in choosing Jacob over Esau? You know, our kids like to say, that's not fair.
Who are we to say God's not fair?
Yeah, who are we to say?
As a sovereign king, he has every right to do what he pleases.
That's right. God's election is what stands. God chose Israel. God chooses us today. And so this charge of, you know, I don't really know if God loves me, is a little bit foolish. But, so that's where they were. And that resulted some consequences from that. I think as Eric rightly pointed out, that the failure to recognize the love of God is it showed up in some other problems that followed on from that. So let's read on verses 6 to 14. Could I get somebody to read that for us, please?
A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name? But you say, have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present a blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what is taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifice a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations.
Okay, thanks, Lynn. So what did the people owe God as a father and as a master? And was he getting it?
Honor.
Honor. Respect, reverence, fear. Was God getting that from the people, or do we see an attitude at play here? What kind of attitude was God condemning?
Well, the hypocritical attitude that they would have honored their governors with greater respect, I guess. Which might have a good application for us right now, especially with the elections coming up. Whoever you're wanting to support, are we more zealous and more honoring towards that people than even God himself?
Yeah, there's a lot to unpack in this. One thing is the hypocrisy that they were bringing defective offerings. God says they were despising his altar. So there's the hypocrisy, first of all, that they wouldn't do that to the governor. They wouldn't take that same animal to the governor, but they'd bring it to God. What else is he calling out here in addition to the hypocrisy?
Selfishness.
Yeah, there's a bit of greed in that. There's carelessness. They don't bother to give God the first and the finest. They don't make an effort to make sure that what they're doing towards God is the very best that they have to bring. It's just, we'll call the flock a little bit. There's a few sick ones. We'll sacrifice them. They're just going to be killed and burned anyway, so what's the difference? How might that translate to us today? How might we do similar things? I think Eric already mentioned one. We're going to devote more attention to politics than we are to worship or spreading the gospel or talking to our friends. That would be one. Do we know?
And added to that, we could also be more tempted to evangelize our political viewpoints rather than evangelize Jesus.
Yeah. Tell you one that's been on my mind a little bit is actually in the act of worship, and the sacrifice is a part of their worship. How do we view the worship service? Do we get lax in our attitude? Do we kind of just, show up with a t-shirt and a bad attitude, or just, I'm here, I'm doing my thing? And that used to be a big thing, talking about how we dress and groom and prepare ourselves for the worship service. That's kind of a lesser thing now. And I get the whole COVID thing, but are we perhaps settling into a more relaxed approach to worship? I'll turn it on the internet. I'll watch a little bit later. I'll do it later in the week. Are we giving less than our very best to our service to God? We could be guilty of the same things, couldn't we?
Well, just to kind of ride that, what you're saying, I was just wondering, if a governor or some high politician was coming to see you, or you're going to see them, how would you present yourself? Would you just, would you come in your yard, just came straight out of the yard, or would you try to present yourself as best way you could because you want to show honor and respect to this politician? And yet, kind of what you're saying, because we can't see God, there may be a tendency to treat him less as we would with another man.
Yeah. And again, I think that's a good point. If we were invited to the White House.
Right.
What would we do? Would we do something different?
Hey, Sam, just a quick comment to pick up on your previous point. Interestingly, in our household, there was a discussion about how should we dress? This was early on during the COVID situation, when we were just doing the online thing. And so there was a discussion, should we just come down in our PJs for worship because, it's at home? Or should we actually make an attempt to dress up? If we were actually going into service, we wouldn't certainly come in our PJs. But, interestingly, that was a discussion. That just reminded me, your previous comment reminded me of that discussion.
Yeah, and I don't want to put anybody on the spot who doesn't have their camera on, but, maybe I didn't shave this morning. Maybe I didn't put on nice clothes. Maybe I'm multitasking during the worship. There's a lot of things could be going on, in the COVID environment that are different than giving our very best to God. Okay. Any other thoughts on this point before we move on? I want to get to the next one.
Well, what about how we use our resources?
Okay.
If you
go out and spend all this money, but you like, well, I'm not going to contribute because I just spent all this money, you know, instead of giving God what giving back the blessings he's given us.
Yeah. I can remember a lot of discussions about, you know, the way we dress for worship, the amount that we give. No, the New Testament doesn't prescribe what we wear, doesn't prescribe how much we give. But there's an attitude involved. Are we bringing God our very best, or are we just maybe doing enough to get by? Are we just maybe checking the box? Are we maybe giving the time that's left over on Sunday morning when I don't have anything else planned? I think there's a lot of opportunities for self-reflection in this second charge that God is making against them, that we're not, you know, that they're not referencing him. They're not giving him the honor and the respect that he's due, both as a father and as a master. Okay, good comments.
Sam, would say, where is my heart if I can say that this is becoming tiresome to me? There's something deadly.
Yeah. Yeah, and this weariness, in verse 13, you say, oh, what a weariness. This word is going to come back in a later chapter when God says, I'm getting weary of you. And, where is our heart? So moving on then into this interlude here at the beginning of chapter 2, now the Lord rebukes the priest pretty strongly. And I'll just go ahead and read that, starting in verse 1. He says, and now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared my name. He feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. It's pretty harsh condemnation, isn't it? But what did we just read in the previous two arguments? Are not the priests the ones that are actually leading in these attitude problems? Let me think about that. Those awful priests, they're the ones that are guilty. Everybody else is okay, right?
No, but they have a huge responsibility as the leaders. God gave them that responsibility and they failed.
That is absolutely right. They had a responsibility. What about us today? Do we have such a responsibility? Are we priests?
Yes.
Yes, we are. And so even while this was directed at the leaders of the people in Jerusalem, if we are priests today and we're going to share that same relationship with God that the priests had, that we have the same responsibilities. We need to take a look at this. Are we living a life of peace, a covenant of fear before God? Do we stand in awe of his name? Do we have true instruction in our mouth? Do we walk in peace and uprightness? Do we turn people away from iniquity? Are we doing those things? That was the covenant with Levi. I think we can see a lot of similarities to the things that we're instructed to be as we look in the New Testament. Okay, any other comments on that before we move on? I want to get to the last or the third argument here. If we look now, this third argument, I've called it A and B, because you're going to see two topics here that I've lumped together, and we'll come back to why I put these two together. But let's read, starting in verse 10 of chapter 2. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. So, we put these two ideas together. What do you see in common with these two ideas? The idea of marrying the foreign women and divorcing their wives.
Both treacherous.
Sorry, go ahead, Paula.
They have broken the covenant with God and with their wife.
Okay. And notice he uses the same word to describe both of these sins, treacherous or faithless, depending on your translation. What other similarities do you see in these two sins? You see anything else?
Hey, Sam, can I ask a question? Sorry. In verse 11, when he talks about marrying the daughter of a foreign god, would you say that is he talking about the same thing as he is later? Do you think when he's like he seems to be literally talking about is he talking about marrying foreign women and like literally, or is he talking about idolatry?
Like I think. Well, let's take a look at this. If we look in Ezra chapter 9, remember what happened at the end of the book of Ezra. It's also reported in the book of Nehemiah. It's really the only sin that was corrected that was recorded in both books. And what was it? Anybody remember?
Putting away a foreign wives.
Yeah, it was marrying them in the first place. The correction was then to put them away. Yeah. But the sin that they committed in marrying women from the nations around them and giving their daughters to marry their sons, the sin that they committed was one that had to be rectified. And both Ezra and Nehemiah report it because they were told to keep themselves separate from the nations, and they hadn't done it, including the priests. The priests were also guilty of this. There were priests that had married women from the nations around them. And so I think literally what he's talking about in verse 11, he is literally talking about you married the daughters of a foreign god. You married women from these nations that you were told not to marry. So that's one thing. The other thing is they're actually divorcing their wives, the wives perhaps that were of the nation of Israel that they were rightly married to, because he refers to this as the wife of your youth. So there's two sins. And what's the common thread in both of these sins?
Could it be that they are breaking what God designed originally in the garden with Adam and Eve, that marriage is a special foundation that God provided, and we see the ideas of marriage and falling or doing things you shouldn't do if you're married, that follows all the way through the scripture, used as illustrations for even that Israel became adulterous when they went after idols and so on.
Right on the nose, Janice.
Beg pardon?
Yeah, exactly. In fact, this is, you know, when Paul in Ephesians talks about the marriage relationship, what is he teaching with the example of the marriage relationship at the end of Ephesians? He's not teaching about marriage per se, although he's talking about the marriage relationship.
Christ and the church,
the relationship between God and his people. How often in the Old Testament did God use the idea of adultery and idolatry almost as synonyms in places? I want to show you an example here in Jeremiah. Remember this passage from Jeremiah 3. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees, and yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah did not turn to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord God. Do you see how he's intermingled the idea of adultery and idolatry here, Jeremiah, in his condemnation of Judah, even though faithless Israel had already been carried away into captivity, treacherous Judah didn't see and learn the lesson. I mean, this verse in Jeremiah, I think it's a very powerful linkage of those ideas of marriage and the covenant between God and his people. And breaking that marriage vow is very closely akin to breaking the relationship with God through idolatry.
That really reminds me of Hosea, too, of that relationship. How God told him, you know, to keep redeeming his wife back, even though she was engaged in this harlotry.
Yeah, and so Malachi begins and ends this section with the word treachery. Okay, in verse 10, why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Well, is he talking about idolatry or adultery? I think the answer is yes. I think he's equating those two very closely. Can you think of someone else who had a problem with idolatry by marrying the daughters of foreign nations?
Solomon.
Exactly. Loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, from nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. So what follows after you marry these women from idolatrous nations is your heart is turned away. And God is condemning him. And it's interesting to me that Malachi brings both of these charges together under the heading of treachery, idolatry and divorce, which in the New Testament is equated with adultery. Interesting thought, huh? Okay, so is God condemning international marriage, huh? Can we not marry people from other countries today?
No, that's not what it's talking about.
Okay. Could they not have international marriage back then?
They could if the person would follow Jehovah, because we know the lineage of Jesus has had many, quote, foreigners.
Yeah, Rahab, Ruth.
Yeah. Yeah. But they accepted Jehovah. Moab. Yeah, they accepted Jehovah as their God.
Okay. Was this being done in ignorance? Was it just a mistake? Oops, I didn't realize this was a problem. Why did they think they ended up in Babylon? I mean, this had been a problem through the entire history of the nation. As they started intermarrying with the nations around them and adopting their religious practices, they fell away. It was why they ended up in Babylon, and now they're back. They got their land, they got their temple back. And the first thing they're going to do is they're going to start disobeying this command again. So, last question. What's the lesson for us in this message? Don't marry people from other countries?
I was just going to say one thing just overall from what we were saying in the first couple chapters of Malachi is how blinded we are to our own sins. Because they keep wondering, how is it that we've done this? How is it that we've done that? That's just a big picture observation from everything we're looking at, though.
The short summary is always obey God.
I want to express a concern here that we have today. And that concern is when a young man or a young woman begins dating someone who is not a Christian, who has no interest in serving God, is that similar to this?
Yes.
Very good thing, sure.
It's kind of hard to find a thou shalt not. Because, you know, you see Paul talking about, you know, who knows whether you'll be able to save your husband or save your wife. And you have some wonderful examples of that going on. But what usually happens, or what more often happens, when someone becomes involved with a non-Christian, the relationship proceeds and maybe even goes to marriage. I mean, it's predictable. Not always, but look back at Israel. What happened every time they married into different religious cultures. Now, what happens if you marry someone who's, you know, who's Catholic? Okay, they have a very different understanding of what it means to obey God, a false understanding in many ways. And that's going to put tremendous stress on a family. We see that within our own network. People are dealing with just horrendous burdens because of spouses who are not faithful and are not really encouraging them. I think this message in Malachi is a message that our young people need to take to heart in terms of if you're thinking about a relationship with someone and they don't fear God, think long and hard about whether you even want to begin that relationship. But there's just so much risk. But anyway, I'll maybe leave that point there. Any other comments on this particular argument here in Malachi? Okay, I got a whole other page full of questions, but I think we're probably about out of time, so we'll just leave them there. Any other comments or questions before we close? And then we'll pick up with the next arguments on Sunday. Any other comments or thoughts?
Sam, I like what Eric said about just all we just read, because that's exactly what I picked up. And unfortunately, conversations I have, God's people sometimes have – they can't see a correlation between a mental assent and their actions. And what I mean by that, if you would say, hey, where's your fear of the Lord? Where's your respect? Where's this? And they say, well, I haven't. I still praise him. I still think he's God. But they don't believe their actions should follow that. It's like, and I think this is the same thing. They say, well, we hadn't disrespected God. We never said that, you know, we don't love him or we don't care about him. But their actions show differently. And they can't see that those two go together. You can't say you believe, and this is where the term, and you worship me in vain. Your heart is far away from me. and this is the same idea, but yet sometimes God's people thinks that way to say, unless I actually curse him to his face and say I don't believe in him, but I can still live any way I want to. Well, you're actually, that's what you're doing, and that's what God said. By your behavior, you're showing disrespect. You're showing you don't fear me, you don't love me. And
yeah, chapter one, chapter
yeah.
one, verse six. If I'm a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my reverence?
Yeah. And they said, well, I'm still giving to, I still show up, I still do these things. I said, these people were worshiping and sacrificing. The same thing, this is the same thing he's getting on them about. But their heart was away from him, and those two aren't connected. Then the actions and the care for what God cares about, even though my feelings for somebody, I may really, I need to care about what God really thinks, because he cares about me more than this person that whom I want to marry. God's concerned about my soul, and more than any person else. So I probably need to listen to him and his wisdom about whatever I want to venture into.
I'll add to that. When you go back again to the first disputation that they were struggling to believe that God loved them, that carried over into their marriages where the husbands didn't love their wives. So one of the best things you can do for your marriage, one of the best things you can do for your brethren, is to be totally committed to understanding how much God loves you, because then that flows out of you for the sake of others.
Yeah, well, that can't be underscored enough. And in fact, it's the very first point that that the Lord makes through Malachi here is, I've loved you and you don't understand that. Okay, really good comments tonight. I appreciate all the comments. Any other thoughts before we close? James, could I ask you to lead us in a prayer, please?
Absolutely. Our Father in heaven, we do respect, reverence, and awe you. We know that you care and love us so much in giving of your Son by blessing us beyond what measure, more than what we deserve. The continual of grace and mercy is beyond, Father, our imagination. And yet, Father, we're honest with ourselves. We know that at times our hearts are far away from you. We don't show the proper respect and reverence as we should. We treat your commandments and your words as suggestions. We know that you care about us more than what we can imagine. And Father, we're sorry when we do behave in a manner as your people of old. But we're thankful, Father, for your long suffering with us. And we would pray as we continue to look at these books and hear our brethren express wisdom from your word, that we would repent. We would consider our ways. We would return to you because we want you to return to us. Thank you, Father, again, for your long suffering, for the tender care in which you care for us. Help us never to forget what was done on our behalf, a people that's not deserving at least of your blessings. Thank you for Sam and Eric leading us. Thank you for all the conversations that we had and all the our brothers and sisters that encourage us on this path going to home. Be with us, Father, till we return again. Again, to contemplate and meditate on your word. Thank you for the encouragement. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you everybody for the great comments tonight. And we'll finish up Malachi on Sunday. And then next Wednesday we'll look over the three prophet books that we've been studying and